I see, I think that everybody has an outline for the verses we'll be looking at today. The introduction I made for everybody is not necessarily to be read today, but it's something that can be digested and speaks of the impact of the defeat of Goliath by David on his future. I'd like to open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace. We recognize that you are our rock, the very foundation of our salvation. We wish to praise you. We want to worship you. We want to exalt your name. And we want to thank you so very much for sending Jesus, your only begotten Son, to die on a cross for our sins. You tell us in your word, dear God, that we should trust in you with all of our heart, and in trusting in you, not to lean on our own understanding. You also tell us that in all of our ways, we should acknowledge you. And in doing so, you will make straight our paths to righteousness. We pray, dear God, that you will send down your Holy Spirit today to touch our hearts, to open up our minds to the meaning of your truth. And in understanding it, dear God, we will be able to walk the walk that Jesus has called us to. We ask this, dear God, in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You'll notice that I was using Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. But I wanted to get to the sixth verse as a minor introduction to which we're going to cover today. In verse 7, it says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord," that would be Yahweh, "and turn away from evil." Up to this point, in the previous 17 chapters of 1 Samuel, we have in fact seen sin, we've seen iniquity, we've seen transgressions. We have seen wickedness, and we have seen evil. Which are we to turn away from, as based on this verse here? Chapter 18 and 19 contain a lot of wickedness and evil on the part of Saul. Within the next 54 verses, we will observe a number of events and characters that have been brought to life in Holy Scripture. The conductor and the overseer of these events and in these chapters, and for the entire Bible, is of course God Himself, who, by the way, is named Yahweh throughout all of the Old Testament. Yahweh is in fact the great I Am. In Exodus, when talking to Moses about the name he should use, he says, "I am who I am," or other, "I will be who I will be." Thus, Yahweh has a significant impact in the Old Testament. Besides Yahweh, which is the proper name for the God of Israel, the main characters in both chapters are Saul, Jonathan, whose name is Jehonathan in Hebrew, and it means Yahweh gives, and David. David means beloved in Hebrew, Dawid. While the secondary players are Merav and Michal, the daughters of Saul, the messengers of Saul play a big part in these chapters. And Samuel, with his band of prophets and the Philistine army. One other character is Adriel, the Maholathite. Before we open up the verses that follow, we should keep in mind a few points of interest concerning the verses of the Scripture we will be looking at today. Our God is at all times in total control of the events and the outcomes throughout all of human history, which for our verses today include the judicious use of Jonathan, Michal, and Samuel as being both advocates for and helpers to David. The Spirit of God has not only departed from Saul, but now frequently an evil spirit resides within him. And this affects all of his decisions and his overall mental state of mind. David at no time loses sight of the fact that Saul is the God-appointed and anointed king of Israel. Therefore, in his heart and in his deeds, no harm will be brought upon Saul. And we will see that continually in chapters to follow. Chapter 19 is filled with vivid suspense and intensity. And as such, we should view it in a way that seeks to set aside what we know or our foreknowledge of David's future activities, understanding that to know that makes them less suspenseful. The book of Hebrews contains a number of Hebrew words that are only found in the book of Samuel, or only have a few occurrences within the entire Old Testament. I will identify them as we go. Now, this should not reflect anything on the book, just a recognition that Samuel, like the book of Job, has a lot of one-time usage Hebrew words, and therefore, sometimes it was difficult to trace down the exact meaning of those one-time use words. Let us begin then at verse 1 in chapter 18. And it came to pass, when he, that is David, had finished speaking to Saul, and the life of Jonathan was bound together with the life of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Verse 2. And Saul took him that day and did not allow him to return to the house of his father. We have already seen in 1 Samuel 17:13 that Saul had already enrolled the three oldest sons of Jesse to fight in his army. While David, up to this point in time, was able to go back and forth to his home, to his father, so that he could tend to his father's flock in his hometown of Bethlehem. Because of the importance of Bethlehem, I was moved at this point in the lesson to draw your attention to the connection that exists between the name of the town of Bethlehem and to David as the one who delivered the Israelites from their enemies, and more importantly, to Jesus as the one who has delivered us from the bondage of sin. To begin with, I'd like to look at the significance of the word bread. Our English word Bethlehem actually combines two Hebrew words. The first is beth, which means place of, while the second is lechem, which means bread or food. Therefore, we have either place of bread or place of food. Both bread and food are synonymous in relating to something that's coming up. For Israel, like all the nations that were around her at that time, both bread and water were the main sustenance for survival. Bethlehem is the birthplace for both David and for our Savior, the Messiah, Jesus. To understand the full impact for the meaning of the word bread, we need to go to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 26 through 35, for us to adequately digest the importance of the word. These verses contain a profound revelation as bread being the sustenance for all believers. We read the following, beginning at verse 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you have seen signs, but because you have ate the loaves of bread and were filled. Verse 27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, that which the Son of Man will give you. For upon Him, Jesus, God the Father has set His seal. Therefore they said to Him, what shall we do in order that we may work the works of God? Jesus then answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent. And they said to Him, what then do we do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our forefathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, that is, as is written in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, verse 15, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and you brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down out of heaven, and it is He who gives life to the world. Then they said to Him, Lord, always give us this bread. In the next verse, I believe that God has revealed to us one of the most uplifting and meaningful verses in all of Holy Scripture. Verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Jesus is the bread of life. I think we can see how the town of Bethlehem is connected to the place where Jesus was born as being the place of bread, with the revelation given by Jesus that He indeed is the bread of life. So very powerful. With that powerful proclamation in mind, let us return to today's lesson, picking up at verse 3. And Jonathan and David made an alliance of friendship because he, Jonathan, loved him, David, as himself. Verse 4. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was over him, and he gave it to David along with his metal-clad cloth outer garment and his two-edged sword and his bow, and even his belt for the sword. The robe that is referred here is the exterior garment that was worn over the inner tunic by men of military rank. And since Jonathan is the next in line to reign over Israel, would normally be, discounting David, we don't know that yet, he was a royal military garment. David was anointed, but he wasn't made king yet by the Israelites. This is one of the most generous and gracious things that Jonathan could have done for anyone. By bestowing upon David these royal gifts that are necessary for battle, he would then not be able to go into battle until such time that he obtained new articles for future battle. Verse 5. And David went out, and he had success in all that Saul sent him. And Saul sent him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the eyes of the people, and even in the eyes of the servants of Saul. We can see how Yahweh has blessed David in all of his endeavors, both at home and on the battlefield. With the assignment of David as commander over the Israelite army, we further see the recognition by the people of Israel on his merits and by the other Israelite military leaders. You cannot help but notice the number of times that the word "and" is used to start a sentence or for an event. All of these "ands" belong there. Throughout the Old Testament prose or narrative writing, the grammar of biblical Hebrew writers used a system whereby a sequence of events was set up and repeated through the use of the verb, a verb, attached to the conjunction "and." This style of writing would then convert a future tense verb into a present or past tense verb. The point is that all of those ands grammatically belong there. We have taken the point to change them to then and so and but. But with the conjunction and there at that place in the grammar, it's and. So be prepared to hear a lot of ands in this. In these first five verses, we have nine sequential events that are tied together by means of this narrative style of writing. This method of writing is prevalent throughout chapters 18 and 19. And, as a matter of fact, it occurs 112 times in these 54 verses. As I said before, be prepared to hear a lot of ands as we explore these verses. We are now ready to look at the next 13 verses that describe both the jealousy and the mental state of Saul in his dealings with David. Verse 6. And it happened as they were coming in when David returned from smiting the Philistines. Bless you. And the women from all of the city of Israel came forth singing and dancing to meet Saul with tambourines, with festive gladness, and with three-cornered musical instruments. Lest we forget, Saul and the army were just now returning from the plundering of the fleeing Philistine army, as seen in the last chapter. Because our verse tells us that the women came from all of the cities of Israel, the word of David's accomplishments must have reached the ears of all the Israelite nation, all the way from Dan in the northern border to Beersheba in the southern border. Verse 7. And the women sang as they played their instruments, and they uttered, Saul has smote his thousands, and David his ten thousands. What we have here in verse 7 is a figure of speech using what is called hyperbole. The use of hyperbole is a deliberate exaggeration in which more is said than is literally meant, in order to add emphasis. In verse 7, certainly David had not killed at this time 10 times as many people as Saul had. Rather, he had killed but one man, Goliath. And yet David's defeat of Goliath was expressed by hyperbole to point out the significance of his victory over the Philistine giant as opposed to Saul's accomplishments. Another example of hyperbole can be found in Deuteronomy 1:28, where we see that 10 of the 12 spies who reported to Moses after exploring the land of Canaan reported to Moses saying, "The cities are large and fortified to heaven." Obviously, they were not saying that the walls of the Canaanite cities literally reached heaven. Rather, they were simply stating that the walls were unusually high. Let's look at a couple of other examples of hyperboles. At Matthew 16:26, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the world, yet he forfeits his soul?" Or Luke 15:32, "The father of the prodigal son said to his elder son, 'This brother of yours was dead and is alive again.'" Or finally at Luke 6:42, "Take the plank out of your eye." We know that a person cannot gain the entire world, or that the prodigal son was not actually dead and resurrected, or that a beam cannot be taken from a person's eye. These figures of speech do, however, capture our attention, and they add emphasis to what is being said. Continuing now in verse 8. "And for Saul, his anger was kindled greatly, and in his eyes the saying was displeasing. And he said, 'They have ascribed glory to David of the ten thousands, but to me they have ascribed glory the thousands. And yet, what remains for him but kingly office?'" Except for the growing jealousy of David, this should not have been a shock to Saul. As we have seen at 1 Samuel 15:28, we read, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'Yahweh has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and he has given it to your neighbor, one who is better than you.'" Verse 9. "And it came to pass that Saul eyed David enviously from that day and onward." It's worth noting here that the verb contained here, meaning to eye enviously, is used in this verse and is not to be found in any other verse in the Old Testament. Verse 10. "And it happened on the next day that a sudden evil possession of God rushed upon Saul, and he prophesied under the influence of a divine spirit in a violent, ecstatic state in the midst of the household. This was done while David played a stringed instrument with his hand, just as David had done day by day. And the spear was in the hand of Saul." We know that's got to be an introduction almost to the next verse. We can surmise here that Saul was experiencing increased levels of paranoia. Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary defines the noun paranoia as follows. 1. A psychosis characterized by systematic delusions of persecution or grandeur, usually without hallucinations. And 2. A tendency on the part of an individual or a group toward excessive or irrational suspicion and distrustfulness of others. This then provides a fairly revealing picture as it applies to the mental state of Saul at this juncture of his spiritual life. Verse 11. "And Saul hurled the spear, and he fought, 'I will smite with the spear through David into the wall.' But David turned away from his face twice," that is, from his presence. We will see this same incident recounted in 1 Samuel 19:10 and again at 20:33. Verse 12. "And Saul was fearful from the presence of David, for Yahweh was with him. But from Saul, Yahweh had departed." This is but one of many accounts that we have seen where Yahweh has in fact departed from Saul. Verse 13. "And Saul removed him from himself," that is, from his presence, "and he appointed him as commander of 1,000. And David went out for battle, and he came in from battle in the presence of the people." As was the case in chapter 17, David is at the forefront of field battles, while Samuel remains within his tent at headquarters or at his home. Verse 14. "And it came to pass that David in all of his ways had success, and Yahweh was with him." I see a parallel existing between David and Joseph, as seen by both the blessings and the guidance that Yahweh bestowed upon them, even during their trials. Recall that Joseph was wrongly accused of taking advantage of the wife of Potiphar and was sent to prison. But while he was in prison, the chief jailer put Joseph in charge of all of the prisoner's activities. We read in Genesis 39, verse 23, the following. "The chief of the prison did not supervise anything that was done by the hand of Joseph, because Yahweh was with him. And whatever he did, Yahweh made him successful." So I think you can see the parallels between Joseph and David. Continuing now with verse 15. "And Saul perceived that he, David, was successful in all of his undertakings, and was afraid of his presence." Verse 16. "And all of Israel and Judah loved David, because he was the one who went out and came in from battle in their presence, not Saul." We have seen in the last 8 verses the progression in the paranoia surrounding Saul to the extent that he was in great fear of David. This led him purposely to put David in harm's way on the battlefield. But Yahweh continues to bless and protect David, while at the same time, we see that the people revered him. We will now look at verses 17 through 29 that describe the craftiness of Saul in using his daughters against David. In chapter 17, we saw that King Saul had made a proclamation concerning the slaying of Goliath. At verse 25 in chapter 17, we read the following. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming to defy Israel. And what will happen? That the king will enrich the man who gives him with great riches, and he will give him his daughter, and will make the house of his father free in Israel. That is, free from taxes and public service." What an exciting bribe. Picking up at verse 17, we read the following. And Saul said to David, "Behold, my daughter, the oldest, Merav, here her I will give to you for a wife. However, be for me a son of valor and fight the battles of Yahweh." This last phrase is in the Hebrew imperative and thus is issued as a command from Saul. But Saul said in his heart, you might say he thought, "May it not be by my hand against him, but may it be the hand of the Philistines against him." This verse once more speaks to the depravity and the spiritual void that exists in the soul of Saul. He is so consumed with the hatred of David that his main focus is on the destruction of David. Verse 18. And David said to Saul, "Who am I? And who is the kinsfolk of the family of my father in Israel, that I should be the husband of the daughter of the king?" David is humbly taken aback at Saul's offer for the hand of his daughter. What David is pointing out to Saul is his lack of royal lineage. We also see a contrast here between the wickedness of Saul and the humble spirit and character of David. Verse 19. And it came to pass at the appointed time to give Merav, the daughter of Saul, to David. But she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, for a wife. Now the name Adriel means "my help is God." And it only occurs two times in the Old Testament. It is found here, as we have seen, and likewise at 2 Samuel 21:8. In that verse, we are told of the five sons that were born to Adriel and Merav. Verse 20. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, loved David. And they reported this to Saul. And it was agreeable in his eyes. We are not told who the "they" are in this verse, but we can pretty much deduce that it was two or more people who were close to Michal. Verse 21. And Saul said in his heart, again he thought, "I will give her to him, and she may become a snare to him, and may the hand of the Philistines be against him." And Saul then said to David, "In a second way, you shall make yourself my son-in-law today." Verse 22. And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in secrecy, saying, 'Behold, the king delights in you, and all of his servants love you. Now at last, make yourself husband to the daughter of the king.'" The implication here is that the messengers wanted David to think that this was in fact their thoughts and their words and are being delivered without Saul's knowledge. We notice again the cunning displayed by Saul to apparently entice David to become his son-in-law. But we know his real purpose is evil intent. That is, that David would die at the hands of the Philistines. Verse 23. And the servants of the king spoke these words in the ears of David. But David said, does it not appear trifling, that is trivial, amusing, frivolous, and even toying? Does it not appear trifling in your eyes to make myself husband to the daughter of the king, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? David once more demonstrates his humble nature, even in the eyes of the servants. He mentions his poorness to let them know that he cannot provide a proper bridal purchase price, or what we now call a dowry. Verse 24. And the servants of Saul reported to him, saying, according to these words, David spoke. We see that the servants have reported the exact words that David had spoken to them. I believe that Saul, in his depraved state of mind, gave this report some degree of thought before he spoke the words we find in the next verse. And Saul said, thus you shall say to David, there is no delight in the purchase price of a wife, but rather by 100 foreskins of the Philistines, in order to take vengeance on the enemies of the king. And Saul devised a plan to cause the death of David by the hand of the Philistines. I'd like to draw your attention to the prepositional phrase that is found in this verse. That is, in the purchase price of a wife. These words, purchase price, occur only three times in the Old Testament. It appears here at 1 Samuel, also at Genesis 34:12, and at Exodus 22:16. At Genesis 34, recall that Shechem, the son of Hamor, had taken advantage of Dinah. Hamor asked Jacob for Dinah's hand in marriage to his son. At verse 12, Shechem makes an impassioned plea to Jacob and his sons. And he says, ask me ever so much bridal purchase price and a gift, and I will give according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage. This was the first mention of purchase price in the Old Testament. Verse 26. And the servants of Saul told these words to David, and the matter, that is to make himself husband to the daughter of the king, was pleasing in the eyes of David. And the days were not full. The words in this last sentence form a circumstantial clause, which is to be connected to the next verse. The way that we would interpret this last sentence would be as follows. And in days it was accomplished. Done fairly quickly otherwise. Verse 27. And David arose, he and his men, and he killed 200 men among the Philistines. And David brought back their foreskins, and he gave them in full, that is all 200 of them, to the king, in order to make himself husband to the daughter of the king. And Saul gave to him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. And Saul saw, that is, he observed all the good things that were beginning to happen to David, and he knew that Yahweh was with David, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, loved him. Verse 29. And Saul continually added more to his being afraid from the presence of David. And it came to pass that Saul always treated David as an enemy. From the words found in both verse 28 and 29, we can see that Saul's fear of David has grown into ever-increasing enmity. His evil spirit has plunged him headlong into greater and greater hardness of heart. Verse 30. And the princes of the Philistines came out for battle. And it happened, as often as they went forth to do war with Israel, David was very prudent. That is, he acted more with more wisdom and valor than all of the servants of Saul. And his name was esteemed greatly. This last verse in chapter 18 acts as a bridge to the next chapter and is a summation and a focus as it relates to the character of David. Because Yahweh, his God, was with him, his actions brought honor both to himself and to his God and our God, Yahweh. Let us now move to chapter 19, where we will first look at the efforts of Jonathan as being a worthy advocate on behalf of David. Verse 1. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all of his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, the son of Saul, delighted in David greatly. And he expounded on this to David, saying, Saul, my father, seeks to have you put to death. And now, in the morning, be on guard, I pray. And you should tarry in a secret place, and you shall hide yourself. Verse 3. And I myself will come out, and I will stand near the hand of my father in the open field where you will be. And I myself will speak about you to my father. And what I perceive, I will make it known to you. Notice, if you will, the intensity of John's discourse with David. We see here a grammatical structure used by the author to demonstrate such impassioned discourse by Jonathan. The words, I myself, used twice in this verse, is an independent personal pronoun that comes before the verb and is used throughout the Old Testament for increased emphasis. We see that David was to conceal himself in a field near the location where Jonathan would be conversing with his father about David. Not so that David might hear the conversation from his hiding place, but rather that Jonathan might sneak away and immediately report to David the results of the conversation with his father without there being any need for going far away from his father, and thereby exciting suspicion that he was in league with David. Jonathan then continues his impassioned discourse to Saul in an attempt to change Saul's mind about having David killed. Verse 4. And Jonathan spoke to his father, saying, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, since he has not incurred guilt towards you, and because of his exceedingly praiseworthy deeds for you. For he has taken his life in his palm. Here we see a figure of speech for David's risking his life for Saul. And he has slain the Philistine Goliath. And Yahweh has brought a great victory for all of Israel. You have seen it, and you have rejoiced religiously. For what reason then should you sin by shedding innocent blood, by putting David to death undeservedly? And Saul yielded to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore an oath, As Yahweh lives, surely he shall not be put to death. Verse 7. And Jonathan summoned David, and Jonathan reported all of these words. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and David was in his presence as previously. The way that this verse is structured, this is a fairly wooden style, and leads me to believe that the verse needs to be viewed in terms of having its events occurring over an unknown period of time. Its format could then look like this. A. Sometime after his talk with his father, Jonathan summoned David to come to him. B. When David arrived, Jonathan tells David all that was discussed between him and his father. C. At some time after their discussion, Jonathan brings David to Saul. And finally, C. Sometime later, from that point on, David performs his duties for Saul just as he had done in the past. This verse also functions as a bridge between verse 7 over to verse 8. As will be seen in verse 8 through 17, Saul abandons the very oath he made in verse 6 and once again renews his attempts to either kill David himself or to have him killed. verse 8. And war took place again. And David came out and waged war with the Philistines. And he defeated them with great slaughter, and they fled from his face. And it came to pass that an evil spirit was upon Saul. And as he tarried, his spear was in his hand. And David played a stringed instrument with his hand. That would probably be with his fingers. Verse 10. And Saul sought to fatally wound David with the spear, meaning here is to pin David to the wall with his spear. But David escaped from the face of Saul, and the spear struck into the wall. And David fled and escaped on that night. Verse 11. And Saul sent messengers to wait for him until morning. We can think of them as being messengers of death. I do. But Michal, the wife of David, made known to him about the conspiracy to kill him, saying, if you do not act from saving your life, tomorrow you will be put to death. We can conclude from this verse that Michal must have previously overheard the conspiracy that was being plotted by Saul against David. And she was able to get back to her house before Saul's messengers of death arrived at her house. Verse 12. And Michal let down David out through the window, and he departed and fled, and he slipped away. That is from the messengers of death. This incident about David being let down through a window reminds me of another hero who God protected in a similar manner. In Acts 9:25, we are told that Paul was let down in a basket out through a window to allow him to escape. And thus, he was able to slip away from the zealot Jews who pursued him to do him harm. Verse 13. And Michal took the portable household idol, and she placed it upon the bed. And with a quilt of she-goat hair, she set it at the head place, and she concealed it with the bed cover. The portable idol mentioned in this verse is from the Hebrew word tarafim, and it was like a man in both its shape and its size. Other household idols of that period were smaller versions, like those mentioned in Genesis 31. In Genesis 31, Rachel had stolen her father's household idols, the tarafim. And when Laban was tenaciously searching for his idols throughout all of Jacob's tents, Rachel was found sitting on a blanket that concealed the idols. If you recall, Rachel was barren of womb for quite some time before she conceived and bore Joseph. And more than likely, she put some stock in the idol's ability to cause her womb to be opened. The fact that Michal had portable idols in her home should indicate to us that she may too have been barren of womb and prayed to these idols for her womb to be opened. We do know that she never did bear children for David. Now back to verse 14. And Saul sent his messengers to take David, but she, that is Michal, said, he has become ill. And Saul sent the messengers back again to look closer at David, saying, carry him away on the bed to me to have him put to death. And the messengers entered, and lo, the portable idol was within the bed, and a quilt of she-goat hair was at the place where his head should have been. At some unknown time later, the next verse takes place. And Saul said to Michal, why have you thus betrayed me and have set him, my enemy, free? And he has slipped away. And she said to Saul, he himself said to me, set me free. To what purpose should I kill you? What is the response given by Michal as the reason that she let David go free? She implies and passionately implores Saul here that she did not mean to let David escape, but rather that she had to yield to his threat or he would kill her if she refused to help him escape. Verse 18. So David fled and slipped away. And he came to Samuel at Ramah. And he told Samuel everything that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel departed and stayed at Naioth. The Hebrew word Naioth occurs only here in 1 Samuel 19 and 20. In addition, Naioth was a building complex used for the schooling of prophets by Samuel and was just outside of Ramah. Verse 19. And it was reported to Saul saying, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." The text does not inform us about who reported this to Saul. They could have been some known spies who worked for Saul, or they could have been other persons who wanted to gain his favor. Verse 20. And Saul sent messengers to capture David, and they observed a company of prophets prophesying in an ecstatic state with singing. And Samuel was taking his hand, and Samuel was taking his stand presiding over them. And it happened that the Spirit of God came over the messengers of Saul, and they also began to prophesy in a frenzied, ecstatic state. Verse 20. And the unknown they again, and they reported to Saul, and he sent out other messengers, and they also prophesied in a frenzied state. And Saul sent out a third set of messengers, and they also prophesied in a frenzied, ecstatic state. Verse 22. And Samuel himself, and Saul himself went up to Ramah, and he came as far as the great cistern, which is in Saku. And he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And they said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." The great cistern referred to here means that it was a large, that it was large in terms of both its magnitude and extent, as opposed to other smaller cisterns. Besides that, it was not a spring-fed well like a well would be. The word Saku refers to a lookout point or a watchtower, which was on the outskirts of Ramah. And the word Saku is only found in this verse and no other verse of the Old Testament. Also, as seen in verse 21, we are not told who they are or that Saul, who they are that Saul is questioning here concerning the whereabouts of Samuel and David. Verse 23. And he proceeded from there, that is Saku, to Naioth in Ramah. And it came about that he also had the Spirit of God come over him. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth and Ramah. Now for our last verse. And he also stripped off his royal garments, and he prophesied in the presence of Samuel. And he laid prostrate, that is, he was stretched out with his face to the ground in either adoration or submission. He did this naked all that day and all of the night. Therefore, they shall say, "Is not also Saul among the prophets?" Saul had experienced a similar influence of the Spirit of God previously, namely at 1 Samuel 10:9 and 10, where we see that God had changed Saul's heart in verse 9. Then in verse 10, he meets a company of prophets, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. This miraculous seizure was repeated again here at verse 24, when he came near to the seat of the prophets. And it also affected the servants whom Saul had sent to apprehend David, so that Saul was obliged to relinquish the attempt to seize David. John Calvin wrote this about this verse. "God," he says, "changed the messenger's thoughts and their purpose, not only so that they failed to apprehend David according to the royal command, but rather they actually became companions of the prophets. And God effected this so that the fact itself might show that He holds the hearts of men in His hand and power as He chooses. And He moves them according to His will. Even this, however, does not bring out the full meaning of the miracle itself, and more especially fails to explain why the same thing should have happened to Saul in a more intensified degree. On this point, Calvin simply observes that Saul should indeed have been strongly moved by these things, and he should have discerned the impossibility of his accomplishing anything by fighting against Yahweh. For he hastened to Naioth himself when he found that his servants mocked him. Calvin goes on further to say that Saul and his messengers, who had been zealous performers of his will, should have learned from what happened to them while in the presence of the prophets. That is, that God had the hearts of men in His power, and He guides them at His will. Saul was seized by this mighty influence from the Spirit of God in a more powerful manner than that of his servants, both because he had most obstinately resisted the leadings of divine grace, and also in order that, if it were possible, his hard heart might be broken and then subdued to the power of God's grace. If, however, he should nevertheless continue obstinately in his rebellion against God, he would then fall under the final judgment of hardening, which would then be speedily followed by his destruction. What can we take away from the scriptural reading that we have just looked at? From chapter 9 onward, we have seen that Saul failed to recognize his sinful nature or his dependence on God in his spiritual walk. These actions prevented him from any degree of repentance. He continued to fall headlong into permanent hardness of heart. Sin does that to those who fail to stay close to the Word of God, and to those who fail to recognize the need for prayer in their life. Last Sunday, Pastor John boldly challenged us to fall on our knees before God and with heartfelt shame whenever we find that sin has somehow infiltrated and infected our walk with Jesus. Because of the cancerous effect that sin has on our walk, when a believer does not feel shame, if he or she should backslide into sin, they too could find themselves, much like Saul, with the spiraling effects of hardening of heart. Finally, my last point. Both David and Jonathan demonstrate a humble countenance throughout the verses we have read today. The dictionary defines humble as not proud or haughty, not arrogant or assertive. In the book of Numbers, chapter 12, verse 3, we find the following. Now the man Moses was very humble, more humble than any man who is on the face of the earth. We then can find in Proverbs 3:34 the following. Surely those who scorn, he will scorn. That is to say, for those who scoff at godliness and godly people and scorn them with bitter or angry contempt, God will indeed scorn. But to the humble, He will give grace. And I want to repeat what I started out with because of the impact it has on today's verses. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear or honor or revere the Lord and turn away from evil. In closing, we should realize that in our Christian walk, we would do well to aspire to the benevolent and humble attributes that Moses, David, and Jonathan walked with. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we see that Your Word has meaning, it has truth. We pray now, dear God, that You will have Your Word impact us in our walk. We especially pray right now, dear God, that our worship service will be blessed by you, and the Spirit of God will come heavily on the heart of Pastor John, that he may lead us continually in our walk with you. Thank you for this day, and thank you for all that we have. We ask this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.